Now will you turn with me so that together we might consider the story of Jephthah. It covers most of two chapters, really, 11 and 12, and we can't cover all the story properly in one sermon, and I'm not sure that we'll go back to it a second Sunday. But before we go any further, I wonder what you thought of that story that we read. I wonder what your reaction to it was. You may have seen me during the hymn turning up my New Testament. I was checking up just to make sure of what I'm about to say, that considering the story of Jephthah, we need to remember that he is mentioned by name in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is the catalogue of the heroes and the heroines of the faith. And Jephthah is one of those named for all history in that chapter. And I think that is a necessary caution or a necessary piece of information as we begin now to cover or to study his story. And of course, there is more to the story than the vow that he made, and the vow that he kept. And however we view that particular vow and the carrying out of it, perhaps saying instantly, well, that vow should never have been made, and having been made, it should never have been kept. By all means, let us say these things. But at the same time, if there is any grace in our hearts at all, and any awareness of God at all, we cannot but be impressed by the words spoken by Jephthah when that awful crisis hit him like a sledgehammer. And he said, I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And I bid you all tonight consider the vows that you may have made in becoming a member of the church, or in presenting your children for baptism, or being ordained as an elder, or being ordained as a minister. I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And if this service does nothing other than send you all home to consider your vows that have been made, and perhaps vows that have been rather casually kept or even abandoned, then this service will have been worthwhile. The vow that Jephthah made could very well have been a secret vow, but it seems from the story later on that the daughter knew about the vow, and it may well have been that the close associates of Jephthah also knew that he had made this vow. And so what we have to see in this story is a man by name of Jephthah dealing with God, and dealing with God as best he knew how, and yet dealing with God on the basis of what appears to be a limited knowledge of God. And I believe it was because of his limited knowledge of God that he first of all made this vow. Now, to learn from this story and to understand it, we have to put it into context. Because the story really begins in chapter 10, not just chapter 11. And we learned last Sunday evening in our study of chapter 10 that the nation of Israel had lapsed into such a spiritual and moral degeneration that God refused to answer their prayers. And if I remember rightly, we quoted last Sunday evening, but I make no apology for quoting them again, two different verses in the Old Testament, the first one being in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 7 at verse 13, where God says, "As I called and they," who were his people, "as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says the Lord of hosts. I find that a most disturbing and challenging statement in God's word. I also find it to be manifestly reasonable on the part of God. He says, "I called again and again and again and again, and you paid no notice whatever. And now, simply because you are in need, you cry to me, but I will not hear you." And the other verse that I quoted to you last Sunday evening and quote to you tonight again is in the 11th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah and verse 14. And Jeremiah was a man who had a great burden of heart for his nation and for his people and for their work. If ever there was a man who was an intercessor, it was Jeremiah. What a heart he had. But there came a point in Jeremiah chapter 11 at verse 14 where God said to Jeremiah, "Therefore, do not pray for this people." What a word from God to a minister. What a word from God to a minister when he feels the burden of his heart, because his people are backsliding, slipping away from God, and proving faithless. If ever there is a time that a minister or a missionary would cry to God, it would be then. But God says, of course the earlier part of the chapter tells again of their spiritual degeneration, "Therefore do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or a prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble." And that was the situation, and that was the atmosphere within the nation where Jephthah was born of a harlot and grew up. It was a situation and a nation displeasing to God and under the rebuke of God. And inevitably in a situation like that, people like Jephthah grew up with distorted ideas of God, or even with ignorance of God. And this is one of the burdens and the tragedies of our own day and generation in this land of Scotland. People just don't know God. They don't know anything about God. And any ideas they have about God are distorted, sentimental ideas. And that should cause us to have a great exercise of heart for our nation. And then, of course, the nation, this nation, the people of God, found themselves in a crisis of terrible need that bore down upon them, was it for 18 years, and eventually the sheer pressure of the situation made them cry to God. They turned to God. And they got the shock of their lives, because God said, "I'm not going to listen." It was indeed what I suppose nowadays we would call shock treatment. And it worked. If you were to look back to chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, the people of Israel said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, You've got us, we have no answer. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only deliver us, we pray thee, this day. So they put away the foreign god from among them and served the Lord. Yes, the shock treatment worked and produced a spirit of repentance and a spirit of awakening. And there opened up to that decadent people a whole range of new possibilities. But of course we have to recognize that shock treatment does not always have this effect. And in my thinking when I was preparing for this service, I went away back to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I read there that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he hadn't noticed. It doesn't say that the Lord was sorry he had made the worlds. He was sorry that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I'm going to blot out the whole place. And then we have the story of Noah. But if you read your Bible carefully, you will find that throughout all the long years that it took for Noah to build the ark, and it took a long time. During all these years, there were years of great and glorious biblical preaching, as we would call it. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that word righteousness nearly always in the Bible means salvation. Oh, what preaching there was against the backcloth of impending judgment. And nobody believed the preaching except Noah's own family. Nobody. Shock treatment doesn't always work. And the amazing thing, of course, in the story of the flood is not the ultimate judgment of God, but the long suffering of God, the patience of God. And you have it here in the story in Judges. God watched his people prostituting their spirituality for 18 long years. Every possible distorted, corrupt, decadent god or idol they brought into their shrines. They treated their God with the utmost contempt. And he put up with it for 18 years. And in the end, he spoke to them with such shocking words that at long last they were awakened to deal with God. Yes, I've been ranging through my Bible and preparing for this service, and I went to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it speaks there about the chastening of the Lord and how it points out that there comes great benefit to those who are trained or who learn from the disciplines of God. Oh, he's a good teacher. He sometimes seems a very stern and hard teacher. But never forget, he is a teacher with a heart of love. Love that is so deep that it is as deep as all eternity. And there came a point at the end of chapter 10 of Judges where the people said, we need a leader. Who is the man that will begin to fight against the Ammonites? And in the first three verses of chapter 11, we're introduced to Jephthah. And there are two important things about Jephthah. Right at the beginning of the story, one is very clear and the other is hidden. And the first thing about Jephthah is the clear one, and it is this. He was despised and rejected of men. Well, that's what it says. He was thrown out. Put it in inverted commas. The sons of his father's wife mocked him, reviled him, devalued him. You're not one of us. You're not a son. And you can imagine the kind of things they would have said. He was despised and rejected of men because of the circumstances of his birth. He was not only illegitimate, he was the son of a common prostitute. And yet he was in the home of Gilead, his father, who accepted responsibility for the child. But he was never accepted, and the cruelty and the attitudes of his so-called brothers drove him out. And if Jephthah had become an intensely bitter man, nobody could have blamed him. That's the obvious thing. But what about the hidden thing? Well, the hidden thing is this, that this man, Jephthah, although no one knew, and at the start of the story even Jephthah didn't know, this man was a chosen vessel or a chosen instrument in the purpose of God. Now, there could very well be people here in church tonight, and you have no idea at all what God is planning to do with you. I hope it doesn't frighten you. When I was a teenager, I'd have been most alarmed if I'd thought that God was going to make me a minister. I don't know what I'd have done. I went over and read the story of Paul's conversion, and remember the people couldn't believe that somebody like Saul of Tarsus was now a Christian. And the man was sent, go and speak to Paul and lay your hands on him and look after him, because he is a chosen vessel unto me, said God. And you could imagine whole congregations of Christians say, well, he's never going to preach in my pulpit. But you see, he was a chosen vessel, and there came a time when they counted it their greatest privilege to have Paul preaching from their pulpits. So here we have then Jephthah, so obviously despised and rejected. And yet in the secret counsels of God, he was a chosen instrument. Yes, you feel sorry for Jephthah and the treatment he got in his father's house. But his rejection there that eventually made him run away from home may in actual fact have been a blessing. Because it got him out of a godless environment and atmosphere, because Gilead was every bit as decadent spiritually as the rest of the nation. And it may very well have been that in that home with a bunch of so-called brothers like that, there was an influence that was beginning to obliterate the faith that Jephthah was already beginning to learn. Did you notice when we came to verse 11 that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord? And when you go down to verse 21, Jephthah speaking, and he's rehearsing Old Testament history, he says, the Lord, the God of Israel. And verse 23, the Lord, the God of Israel. And verse 24, the Lord, our God. Something very personal about that, isn't there? And I believe in that central section of the chapter that's rather difficult to read, and that's one reason why we missed it out in the scripture reading. I believe there are indications there that Jephthah is rehearsing what he had learned in his earlier days. And in his rejection and his exile, and we must remember the loneliness of it, he was out. He was a reject. He wasn't wanted, not only by his family. No doubt his brothers had gone to the elders of Gilead and said, look, this is the situation. We can't have a man like this. Put him out. But in his exile and in the loneliness of that exile, although at that stage his faith may have been just like a grain of mustard seed, Jephthah became a man of courage, a man of leadership, and he built round about him a fighting force. I much prefer the New International Version, adventurers in verse 3, rather than worthless fellows. There's a parallel here, those of you who know your Bibles, with the story of David in the cave of Adullam. And all sorts of people who had a genuine complaint went to David, and he built them into an army. Some of the commentators suggest that we've got to think of Jephthah something in the nature of Robin Hood, with his band of men doing what was right in a situation that was wrong. And Jephthah was able to lead and to mold these men because, you see, he lived with them. He shared their rejection. And that's how anyone becomes a leader. And so we come to verses 4 to 11, and the time has come for the men of Gilead, the elders of Gilead, to approach Jephthah. Will you come and help us? That's verse 6, come and be our leader. But Jephthah said, verse 7, to the elders, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now? Because you're in trouble. And Jephthah's answer is very blunt and very straight. But I can't help feeling that already Jephthah is beginning to have some sense of God being in this situation. And he consented. And the elders of Gilead swallowed their pride. And that couldn't have been easy for them. It's not easy for any of us. And again, as I sat and pondered this story, this is one of the benefits of beginning to know your Bible a little bit. I thought of the story of the rejection of Joseph by his brothers, and all the pain and misery that followed. But in the end of the day, I'm quoting from Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. You are a bad lot. I mean, we mustn't cover up what's bad. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Oh, these marvelous words. But God. You could have made a mess of your life, but God. You could have backslidden in this situation and that situation, but God, wriggling with you all the, as you wriggled all the time, God kept a hold of you. Said, no, you're not going away. Aye, and sometimes God has to give a shock treatment, and holding on to us because he loves us, he shakes us. Aye, till our teeth rattle sometimes. To hurt us, not a bit. To save us. Sometimes to save us from ourselves. Sometimes to save us from other people. but always to save us for our blessing and for the service that God has prepared for us. And don't dare any of you sit here tonight if you're Christians say, "Oh, I don't think God has any service for me to do." Don't you dare say that. Because it's not true. And we read, I've already mentioned verse 11. Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now the interesting thing is, there's no sign of any bitterness. Oh, he had cause to be bitter. But there wasn't bitterness. Why? Well, I'm no prophet and I've no crystal ball or anything like that, but no bitterness, why? Was it because there was beginning to dawn upon Jephthah that God had a purpose for his life? You know, that does all sorts of things to you. That God has plans. Oh, yes, I'm away back to that verse in Jeremiah that I've quoted to you so often, and you've had your revenge, you've quoted it back at me, where God says, "I know the thoughts that I have, thoughts of peace to give you a future." Oh, I like that. And you see, when you think along these terms, you haven't time to be bitter. Because there begins to dwell, to well up within you a very spring of water. The water of life that, as it were, drowns out the bitterness. And then we come to verses 12 to 28, that section that we missed out. As soon as I drew the parallel between Iraq and Kuwait, I saw quite a few of you smiling. You took the point. But if you were to read these verses and look at them carefully yourself, and, you know, if you've got a good, accurate mind, you can actually go through it in detail and check up on all the territory and this and that and the other. It'll take you quite a long time to do it. But what you see in this section is Jephthah, this great warrior, engaging in diplomacy and negotiation, really in an attempt to avoid an armed conflict. And Jephthah accuses the Ammonites of violating his territory. And the Ammonites really reply, "Well, the region was originally ours." But you see in this passage from verse 14 onwards how Jephthah is able to recount Old Testament history, which he had learned in his father's house, and perhaps subsequent to that, in spite of all his circumstances. I don't want to go into the details of this passage. I'll leave you to study that yourself. But what Jephthah seems to be saying, and this is crystallized in verse 27, is this. He is saying to the Ammonites, "All along the line, you have resisted the people of God and the work of God, and you have taken your stand against God himself." And in verses 27 and 28, There is an affirmation made by Jephthah and a great appeal made by Jephthah. "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Let us, as it were, go to independent arbitration and let God decide and make it all plain." But the king of the Ammonites did not heed the message of Jephthah. Because there are some people who will never respond to reason or argument or warning or pleading or entreaty. They will not listen. And one of the most disturbing things, I speak as a minister, one of the most disturbing things you meet in the course of years of ministry is determined unbelief. It will not change. No matter what is said, no matter what is done, no matter the evidence that is so obvious that God is speaking and God is working. And one of the most important things for Christians to do is to study the course of history. Not just to live for the moment, not to interpret everything just within the confines of your own few years of life, but to widen your horizon and study the course of history, past and present, and see God in it all. When you're thinking about, and I hope praying about, the present Gulf situation, do you take time to ponder what God might be saying and doing? Oh, you may not come to any very clear conclusion, but the very fact that you are thinking of God in these situations is a good thing. And of course, we have to apply the principle to our own personal lives. What is God saying to us? What is God doing with us? What direction is God seeking to point us in? From what is God seeking to hold us back? Oh, my dear people, don't leave God out of your thinking. This is what it means in the Bible to wait upon God. And you say, oh, but preacher, I don't know how my life is developing. Well, wait. Don't start dashing off in all sorts of different directions. Wait upon God. And Jephthah, it would appear, waited upon God. And then we come to verses 29 to 33. And remember, I emphasized verse 29 when we were reading the passage about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah. And it was something of a crisis, you see, and Jephthah became aware of the hand of God upon him and the power of God with him directing his life. Oh, there have been indications of this earlier in verse 11 and then again in verse 27, let God be judge. Here is a man who is beginning to have confidence in God. What am I coming to? I'm saying all these positive things about Jephthah and his faith and his trust and his spirituality, because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, in order that we might see in these verses 29 to 33 that Jephthah forgot his dependence on God. And in a moment of emotion and of thrill, when he was on the crest of a wave and he knew that God's hand was upon him, in that moment he spoke rashly. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If thou wilt give the Ammonites into my hand, then. Was he striking a bargain with God? I don't know. It sounds a bit like it. Did he not realize that when God calls and equips, God's not making bargains and he's not really looking for anything in return? Was Jephthah saying to God, Now God, do this for me and I will give you all? I don't know. I read here of how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and Jephthah made a vow. Now I've written down in my bit of paper here, had Jephthah taken time to think of what he was saying and doing? Had Jephthah taken time to wait upon God before committing himself? Oh, you say, preacher, the Spirit, yes. But the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a man doesn't make that man infallible. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon that man marks that man out as a significant man for the days that lie ahead. And who's the first person to notice it? The devil. I've indicated earlier in a variety of different ways that Jephthah was a man who obviously had a fair knowledge of the historical books of Moses. I mean, all this that he recites, he's heard it all, he has learned it all. But you know, it would appear that Jephthah, like many a person after him, had been selective with regard to the Word of God. And he had thrilled when he thought, as a soldier would think, of the stories of all the campaigns right through these first five books of the Bible. But he seemed to have ignored the books of the law of God, which law of God forbade human sacrifice. Remember his years as an outlaw. It may have been then that he had been under no ministry or instruction. It may have been that the attitudes and the atmosphere of the past and the attitudes and the atmosphere of the men when they first began to gather to him had an influence on him more than he knew. Well, I've got references here. I'll just quote them to you because our time is really gone. In the book of Numbers, chapter 30, Jephthah knew this one. When a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Oh, he knew that one. But what about what God says in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18? Listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances by doing which a man shall live. And then down at verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to devote them by fire to Molech, and so to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. But Jephthah said, Whoever comes out, I will deliver him as a sacrifice. Oh, you say, preacher, you're saying that Jephthah was wrong? Yes. He had no right to commit another person's life to such a sacrifice. I think the last time I was preaching on Jephthah, when we were studying in Hebrews 11, I think I made reference to something I'd read in a book where a Christian woman had said, I dedicated my daughter to missionary service the day she was born. And right throughout that poor child's life, right through to teenage years and beyond, that child was driven to go to the mission field. But no mother, no father has any right to do that. And Jephthah had no right. Oh, he didn't mean to do it to his daughter, but he had no right to do it to anyone. And so, as I said a few moments ago, the hand of God upon you and the Spirit of God coming upon you does not make you infallible. And what we have to do is to live faithful to God, not faithful to our own convictions and our own actions. And that's important. Can I say it again? The hand of God on you and the Spirit of God coming upon you does not make you infallible, and therefore we have to see to it that we live faithful to God, not faithful to our own convictions and actions and vows. And so we are left with a moment or two to look at verses 34 to 40, this vow. And whether we're speaking of vows or promises, some are made under stress or in ignorance. Some are made in the emotion of a deathbed. I know one old lady, she's in her 80s now. She worries herself sick because when a friend of hers was dying, the friend said, promise me you'll look after Margaret. Nothing to do with this congregation at all. And Margaret is now a grown woman, and her life's in shreds. And this old 80-year-old is worried sick. She frets. Oh, I promised her mother I would look after. I'll need to do something. But a promise like that made in a deathbed is not valid. And some promises and some vows are made when we are deceived by the devil. And if a vow should never have been made, that vow is not valid. You know the kind of thing that people sometimes say, oh no, promise not to tell anybody. But sometimes the only way to help that person is by telling, perhaps a doctor. Oh, I'm very aware of the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 where it says, be careful, better not to vow than to vow and not pay, because God looks for you to pay your vows. But leave that aside and think in this vow, oh, I'm sure it should never have been made. Or having been made, it should never have been kept. Think of the cost to Jephthah. Can you not imagine his heart saying, oh, why did I ever say that? Think of the cost to the daughter. She gave her consent. She had been brought up by her father Jephthah to honor God. And here we have this is very moving. Here you have a situation in which an only daughter in this kind of situation is saying, "Now, Father, be true to God. Happy is the father or mother who has children who speak like that to them." Think of how for both Jephthah and his daughter, this vow being carried out meant the end of the family name. There was no one else to carry on the name of the family. There would be no descendants. The name of Jephthah's family would be blotted out from the history of Israel. They would be left with absolutely nothing. And here is a vow. I've already said I don't think it should have been made, or having been made, it should not have been kept. I hope I'm right in saying that. But here we have, as we close this sermon, a vow that was going to cost them everything. And they paid the vow. I'm criticizing Jephthah, but think of how he went back to help those who had rejected him. And he ministered to them and saved them. Yes, I'm criticizing Jephthah, but think of how, and as we are told this in chapter 12, verse 7, how after this awful event, Jephthah led and guided the people as a man of God for another 6 years. That is dealing faithfully with God. Granted, we are dealing with a man who had a limited knowledge of the character of God. But in his limited knowledge, he kept his vow. What of us who know so much, who have so much of the light of the gospel, so much of the instruction of his word, so much of God's blessing, so aware of God's faithfulness? What of us? Do we keep our vows? We'll sing in a moment the hymn that speaks of the cross and of how the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. A love that demands everything of us. And what I want to do tonight for myself is, by God's grace, to copy, to follow, if you like, to learn from, not Jephthah's folly, but Jephthah's faith. So that by God's grace, in days to come, better in days that are past, I too might be able to say, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, in the quiet of thy house, having heard thy word, and having known thy presence, look upon us as we pray our private, personal prayers. No man seeking to provide the words for another.